All right. Well, how many times in your life, you know, you may not be a sports person, but how many times in your life have you seen an image like this one or the next one or the next one? Way to go, Tim Tebow. Or even the next one. So let's say I'm an American sports fan who's not an avid Bible reader, and I finally get fed up with seeing all these signs, and I decide, all right, I'm going to look that up. And I suppose these days, maybe you don't go to the Bible, you probably Google it, right? So I look it up on the internet, and I see that this is what John 3:16 says. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And I say, oh yeah, I say to myself, I've heard that. You just got to believe. You just got to have faith. Well, I've never seen Jesus or had him speak to me, so nope, sorry, not going to believe. Of course, that's not how I really react to that verse, and I'm talking primarily to a room full of people who do believe, but let me ask you this. Have you ever wondered why God asks us to live by faith and not by sight? Why faith and belief are such a huge part of what God calls us to? I'm going to argue today that the reason that choosing to have faith in God is such an important part of God's plan of salvation for us is because it could be no other way. And I'll say that again. I'm going to argue today that the reason that choosing to have faith in God is such an important part of God's plan of salvation for us is that it could be no other way. We'll think about that today. First thing we ought to do is solidify that faith in God is one of the most central points of God's call upon us. So let's look at some Bible verses. Matthew chapter 6 records Jesus as saying, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Because the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows already that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus encouraged us through those words there to have faith in God to provide for us. We're asked to have faith in him. Two chapters later in Matthew 8, the disciples and Jesus are in a boat when a terrible storm comes up and Jesus is sleeping his way through it. When they finally, in great fear, wake him up, he looks at them and says, "Guys, the Son of God is in the boat with you. Do you really need to be acting like this?" The actual verse says, he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So God asks us to trust us, even in the midst of scary circumstances, to trust him, excuse me. We're to trust him even in the midst of scary circumstances. That word trust is really similar to faith. Here's another popular Bible passage that calls us to trust in God, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, obey him, and he'll make your paths straight." Many people, as you know, in the Jesus stories were healed because of their faith in God. Jesus taught repeatedly that great things can happen when you have faith. And the greatest of those many great things that can happen to you when you have faith in God is that you can be saved from sin and given eternal life. And we've already looked at an important verse on that subject. Again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe." Repent and believe the good news of salvation. Salvation comes through repentance and belief. Jesus did the hard work for us. We receive the gift of being declared righteous before God. We receive it by turning from sin and believing in him. Being declared free of sin before God enables us to be in relationship with that holy being. Here's the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:22. He says, "This righteousness is given to us through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So faith, belief in God, is one of the centerpieces of God's call upon our lives, and it's one of the core points in the Bible's teaching on what we need to have in order to become reconciled to our Maker, saved from sin and hell. Let's look now at definitions of some of the key words that we saw there in those Bible verses. If you Google the definition of faith, what comes up is this: complete trust or confidence in someone or something. If you look that word up in a Bible dictionary, it might say something like what Nelson's Bible Dictionary says, which is that faith is a belief in or a confident attitude toward God involving a commitment to his will for one's life. So they have an element of commitment to God as being part of the biblical definition of faith. The author of Hebrews in our Bibles takes a stab at defining the word faith. The author in Hebrews chapter 11 says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We saw the word trust used in one of the Bible verses we read a moment ago. If you Google the definition of trust, the internet tells you this: it is complete confidence in someone or something. The website Ancient Hebrew Research Center, which I'm sure you all have spent time on, says that there are four different Hebrew words that are translated as trust in the Old Testament, and all four of them have kind of nice pictures for us of what to think about here. The first Hebrew word that is often translated trust is kasah, which has the meaning of to lean on someone or something, to lean on someone or something. The second Hebrew word that might be translated trust in the Old Testament is betach, which has the meaning of to cling. The third Hebrew word is yakal, and that word is usually translated as hope, but it doesn't mean to wonder if something is going to happen, you know, oh, I hope that it will. It means more to know that something will happen in the future. We don't just hope that God is going to protect us. We know he will, so we have that kind of hope. And then the final Hebrew word that might be translated trust in the Bible is aman, which means to be firm. And the website on that one says that when you're setting up a tent, you always choose firm soil to drive your tent pegs into so that when the wind blows, the tent pegs will not be pulled out of the ground, collapsing your tent. This is aman, to be firm. All of these are nice images for this idea of trusting God. One more word to put some definitions to. We haven't looked yet at definitions for the word believe. The word believe, according to the internet, means to accept or to regard something as true. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines believe as to place one's trust in God's truth, one who takes God at his word and trusts in him. Okay, so what I want us to do now is to look at all of those definitions of the words faith, trust, and believe in order. It's going to give us a real strong and rich feel for what God is calling human beings to when he asks us to have faith in him. Here we go. Faith, complete trust or confidence in someone or something. A belief in or a confident attitude toward God involving a commitment to his will for one's life. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Trust. Complete confidence in someone or something. To lean on someone or something. To cling. To hope. To know. To be firm. And believe. To accept or to regard something as true. To place one's trust in God's truth. These are the ways in which we are asked to understand and relate to God. Okay, so we've seen faith and trust and belief in God are central in God in the Bible's message to us about how we're to walk with God and be saved. We've also looked at some definitions of those words. Let's go back then to the question that we had at the beginning of the sermon, which was why? Why is choosing to have faith in God so important in God's salvation plan for us? And to get at an answer to that question, I think we need to begin by asking a different question, which is, why would God create us? Why would he have created us in the first place? Let's think about that one in this way. I can tell you why Anna and I wanted to have a couple of babies. Yes, one is sitting in the front row. I believe that at least part of the reason that we wanted to have babies is because we felt we had something special to share with a couple of children. We wanted to share our hearts and our love, maybe even our senses of humor. I don't know, our love for God and our love for life. We wanted to share our love with children of our own. And I think it has to be similar motivation that caused God to create the human race. A desire to share his love and his tremendous goodness with other beings who would be his children. God can do some pretty incredible things. How exciting it must be for him to be able to share with us the amazing and good things he can do. Okay, well, if God made us because he wanted to share his goodness and love with us, then that would require having a relationship with us, right? How else could two beings share experience and love together? You got to have a relationship. And one thing we know well about relationships is that the real ones, the good ones, are chosen and not forced. The good relationships are chosen and not forced. And the best illustration here might be a couple in love desiring to marry, right? I mean, each partner has looked and looked for the right person. They've dated people. And out of all the people in the world, they chose to commit their lives to that person, the one they're marrying. That is a meaningful love. It is a freely chosen and meaningful relationship. So for God to have freely chosen, in order for God to have freely chosen meaningful relationships with his human creations, well, first of all, he had to give us the ability to not choose him. Right? If it was impossible for us to reject God, then we wouldn't be able to freely choose him, and that wouldn't be much of a relationship. So that's what God did. He allowed Satan into his beautiful Garden of Eden, knowing that that fallen angel would immediately go to the first human beings and seek to entice them away from the God that Satan hated. Through Satan, then, the possibility of rejecting God was offered to human beings. And it wasn't that Adam and Eve stopped believing in God's existence at that point. They knew well that he still existed, but they did stop believing in God's character. They stopped trusting that he was completely good. Satan got them to think that God was holding back on them and preventing them from, you know, other enjoyable things out there. They began to doubt God, and that led into their disobedience of God. This was a moment of rejection. And how many of Adam and Eve's offspring have also listened to Satan and rejected God? The ultimate tragedy. But if God hadn't given us the ability to reject or ignore him, then we also could not have freely chosen relationship with him. A relationship in which he would give us his love, his provision, his eternal life. Well, in addition to needing to give us the ability to not choose him, God, I believe, also had to take it one further step. He had to make sure also that he was not forcing us to choose him. Even after giving us the ability to reject him, he had to make sure that the decision to come to him in relationship would be freely made by us and not forced. And here is where I think we get into some answers as to why God doesn't make himself more visible and obvious to us. Let's ask this. What if God was set up on a throne right now in Israel? And more likely it would probably be Jesus on the throne, because I'm not sure that our minds can handle seeing the visible God, whatever that term visible God even means. This is why God gave Jesus to us, because Jesus is God in a form that our brains can take. Okay, so let's say Jesus is set up as God over the earth on a throne in Israel right now. Would God's goal of forming genuine, freely chosen relationships with human beings be accomplished better in that scenario than the one we currently have? Or would it be worse? I think we can look to the example of Israel in the Old Testament for this. Think back to the experiences of the Israelites in the book of Exodus. God showed up for them in huge and obvious ways, right? He spoke directly with Moses. All the Israelites could see God's presence amongst them in cloud and fire. They had observed God's wrestling match with Pharaoh, right? 10 miraculous plagues that finally led the Egyptians to free them from their slavery there. And then when Pharaoh had that last-minute change of heart, the Israelites watched as God piled up the waters of the Red Sea so that they could cross and escape the armed men that had been sent to chase them down. Later on, they ate the manna that God created to sustain them in the desert. Yeah, that generation of Israelites came about as close as any human beings after Adam and Eve have to living with God obviously amongst them. So that must mean they all just obeyed perfectly and worshiped him, right? No, those people were unbelievably disobedient to God, and they often did not trust or have faith in him. So there's the first thing to notice in this. Having a more visible God these days would not necessarily make humanity fall better in line with God's will. We human beings have a heart problem. We want to be our own gods rather than submit to the one who made us, and that problem exists for us whether or not God is standing right in front of us. And then there's a second problem. Another lesson to learn from Israel's experience with a very present God in the days of Exodus is, I believe, that the closer God is to sinful human beings, the more accountability he must demand of us. The closer God is to sinful human beings, the more accountability he must demand of us. Now, swear words are probably a poor example here for my illustration, but this is what I thought of. So what if I told one of my daughters... What if I told one of my daughters that I am very serious about her not swearing, and I especially don't want her to use the S word? It's just an example. Now, let's say I'm walking by the playground one day when she's at recess, and I hear my daughter, who doesn't know that I'm there, using the S word with her friends. Okay, so there would be some sort of punishment when she got home. Right? Later that day. But then what about this instead? What if right after I had told her in the living room one day that I did not want her to swear or use the S word, what if she looked straight in my eye and said, bleep? Would my punishment of her in that scenario be greater or lesser than the one I would give her for swearing at recess? And I think you know the answer to that question. Do you remember the story of the golden calf in the book of Exodus? Right after God did all those unbelievable things for the Israelites and he was so near to them, he called Moses onto a mountain where Moses stayed for 40 days and 40 nights, and this was the time when God gave to Moses the Ten Commandments. But after a good chunk of those 40 days had passed, the people came to Moses' brother Aaron and said to him, "Come, Aaron, and make us gods who will go before us. As for that fellow Moses, we don't even know what happened to him." Just like that, they gave up on Moses and God and decided they needed new gods, which they then tried to make out of gold. So yeah, given all that God had just done for them in the previous months, this was pretty close to the illustration of my daughter looking straight at me in my eyes and disobeying me. And God's anger burned against them, the story tells us. Here's Exodus 32:7. It says that then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down from the mountain because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt," I didn't bring them up, "they've become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are stiff-necked. Now leave me alone so my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them, and then I will make you into a great nation." Well, Moses eventually succeeds in convincing God not to wipe out all of the Israelite people, and God's plan for them to move into the promised land is resumed. However, after giving Moses instructions about that, God then says to him, "But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." And I think what God is saying there is that I think it might be better for me not to be as present as I have been with you in the past, because I'm worried that I might have to kill all the people for the likely disobedience that will happen. God figures it's going to be better if he's more distant. Might I suggest to you this morning that it could be a mercy to humanity that God is not as visually or experientially obvious to us as we often think we would like him to be? If Jesus was sitting on a throne in Israel right now, reigning as God and King over the world, would that help or hinder God in forming freely chosen relationships with human beings? I think it might hinder. We just saw that the obvious presence of God doesn't necessarily move human beings into greater obedience. And we just saw that God might have to be more severe and immediate in his punishment of us if we're disobeying him when we're right in front of his face. So having God physically with us in the world then might mean that he would regularly be very clearly communicating a message of obey me or die. He might have to. And is that message going to encourage freely chosen relationships based on love with him? Or is that going to create forced relationships with him? And again, I think we know the answer. Now listen, the message of the Bible, it kind of is obey or die, right? Although God has weaved in this beautiful pathway of grace and mercy and love into that message as well for us. But I think that the fact that God is less obviously present in our lives than the scenario we just imagined allows him to grant us time for reflection on this matter of whether we're going to seek him or not in life. It gives us a measure of time to make mistakes but still make the right decision in the end. It gives us time to ask our questions and come to a decision on him. And, you know, it allows us to learn that he is a good and loving God, not only a just and judging God. I think God's distance from us aids him in drawing people in to saving, freely chosen relationships with him. So, yeah, I think maybe God has, well, I think definitely God has intentionally put us in the position where we have to come to him through faith rather than sight. I believe he's decided that's the best road for us. Have you noticed that God always gives us just enough to be able to have faith in him, but no more than that? This drives me crazy. We have experiences with God where we know it was him actively involved in our lives, and we're so grateful, but then he'll disappear for a long while. And after some time, we start to wonder where he went. And we have to choose to remember what he did in the past and choose to have faith that he's still there. He gives us just enough. When you come at the Bible from an evidential standpoint, you find that there are great reasons to believe in the truth of the Bible. But if you set out to make an argument against the truth of the Bible, you can come up with a list of reasons there too. I strongly believe that the arguments for the truth of the Bible outweigh the arguments against, but both arguments can be made. And again, there is enough there for us to make a choice to believe in him. But it's, you know, it's not a slam dunk. God is not going to allow himself to be scientifically provable because he wants us to come to him based upon freely chosen faith. We are to be in the position of having to freely choose if we believe him or not. And I believe this is at least part of why God doesn't show up visibly and blow us away with his presence. He will call to us to come to him, to trust him, to obey him. But he's not going to force us. So this then becomes the most central question in the life of any and each human being. It's the season of high school graduations right now, right? And let me just say that the biggest question to be answered in each human life is not where or if you're going to go to college. The biggest question is not what career you're going to have. The biggest question is not whether or not you're going to marry and who that person will be. No, the number one biggest question that each human being must make a decision on is whether or not they will choose to have a relationship with God. We were created for relationship with God. Choosing that relationship leads to enduring life. Rejecting it means rejecting the life giver, which means eternal death. Remember the words that we looked at: faith, trust, belief. A quality relationship with anybody cannot exist without faith, belief, and trust. And it's the same with God. This is the path to coming to him and restoring our relationship with him, and it could be no other way. We've said this before, you know, really we're being called to make the opposite choice of Adam and Eve. Instead of rejecting God, we're to choose to embrace God. Instead of doubting God's character and goodness, we're to choose to trust him and believe in his goodness. Instead of disobeying God, we're to choose to try our best to follow him, believing strongly that he'll come through for us in the end. And when we come to God in those ways, that allows him then to do what he originally intended to do in us and for us when he created us. So if you have yet to make a decision to believe in God and turn your life over to him, you need to do this. Yes, search, ask your questions, but don't delay, because we don't know when our last day will be upon us. At some point, you need to make a choice. And by the way, not making a choice is making a choice. It's the biggest choice you have to make in life. And then for the many of you here today who have already decided that you believe in Jesus, can I encourage you this morning to dive further into your faith? Dive further into your faith. I want to read a quote to you from the devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest, by Oswald Chambers. Chambers says this in his May 8th devotion, and I've changed the language a little bit to make it a bit more current. He writes, "A Christ follower's life is in the hands of God like a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the person cannot see, and he stretches and strains, and every now and again the Christ follower says, 'I can't stand it anymore.' But God does not heed. He goes on stretching until his purpose is in sight, and then he lets fly. Trust yourself in God's hands. Maintain your relationship to Jesus Christ by the patience of faith. Though he slay me, yet I will wait for him. Faith is not a pathetic sentiment, but is a robust, vigorous confidence built on the fact that God is love. You can't see him just now. You can't understand what he's doing, but you know him. Shipwreck occurs where there is not that mental poise which comes from being established on the eternal truth that God is love. So faith is the heroic effort of your life. You fling yourself into reckless confidence on God. I know that many of you here today have faced or are facing very difficult circumstances that can be a challenge to your faith. Questioning is okay. It's understandable. But at some point, you need to remember that you've already investigated the matter and you've already made your decision. You've already decided that you know that life is meaningful, and really without God or the hope of heaven, it really isn't meaningful. So at some point when these difficult scenarios touch our lives, we have to stop second-guessing things and we have to cast ourselves into this trust we're talking about. Look at that quote from Chambers again. Faith is not a pathetic sentiment, but it is a robust, vigorous confidence built on the fact that God is love. Remember the definitions of faith, trust, and belief we looked at. You lean into something that you know is going to hold you. You cling to it. Full confidence, complete trust. This is what Jesus calls us to. You can't see him just now. You can't understand what he's doing, but you know him. So fling yourself into reckless confidence in God. All right, so what would I say to the sports fan who looks up John 3:16 and then scoffs at the idea that we ought to have faith in an unseen God? First thing I would say is that unlike an imaginary friend, there's actual evidence that God exists. We see the work of his hands, and there's great evidence for believing that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. But then after saying that, I would also say that the Bible puts so much emphasis on our need to choose to have faith in God simply because it could not be any other way. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.